I tried to remind myself that due to the circumstances of an afternoon service after a meal, that the message should not be too long or too complex, and I don't know if I've erred in the latter part of it because the subject is a little bit, it certainly is a little bit difficult for anyone in the Christian church, and yet I don't want to skirt the issue and to rarely speak on this particular topic. It regards the covenant of the Lord, and we're in chapter 26, and I don't know if I've commented on this in all the years that we have gone over the Lord's Supper, if we've really had a focus on this particular theme. And yet every passage, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians regarding the Lord's table, mentions this aspect of the gospel. Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That same expression is given in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. Notice it again. This blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Or this is, I'm sorry, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 gives us the same truth in a little bit different expression. Luke 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. "Likewise also the cup after supper Jesus took, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And so the subject this afternoon is God's covenant and our commitment, or God's covenant and commitment. Have you ever wondered what the idea of testament or covenant is in the language of the Lord's table? Why is this word testament there? We find it in those four passages that I mentioned, the cup of the New Testament. And have you ever wondered why he's never said this, my body of the New Testament, or the bread of the New Testament? It's said, my blood of the New Testament in Matthew and Mark, and this cup is the New Testament in Luke and 1 Corinthians. What is a testament? What is a covenant? The word which is translated covenant and testament is the same Greek word. It's used 33 times in the New Testament. 20 times it's translated covenant. 13 times it's translated testament. As you see in these four passages, it's translated testament. There is a verb which means to appoint, or to make, or to write up a testament, if you will. And that's another word, the base word for covenant or testament. That's used 7 times. And twice they're used together. That is, the covenant which I will make with you. The word I will make is the word I will appoint. The covenant which I will covenant with you, if you will. And in Acts as well. What does it mean? In the Old Testament, the word means to cut a covenant. A covenant is something that's cut. That is, it's, many believe the cut is the cut down the backbone of a sacrifice. Some believe the cut has to do, and maybe it's both, the compact between two individuals. It's a compact that God is making with his people. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. All His dealings with us are in the form of a covenant. In other words, He doesn't just deal arbitrarily with people. He deals with the people in a covenant fashion. He doesn't deal with us as we don't have independent existence. He doesn't deal with us as a master and slave. He could have. He could say, look, I'm the creator, you're the creatures, you just be slaves for me. I don't want any fellowship, I just want you to serve me. We don't have that kind of God. And there are other kinds of relationships that God could have chosen. But He chose to have a relationship with human beings in a covenant way. In a way where He makes a compact with us, an agreement with us, if you will. And we commonly and simply refer to these two covenants in the Bible as the covenant of works, which is actually stated in Hosea 6, verse 7. They, like Adam, transgress the covenant, and the covenant of grace. Now, when we think of a covenant, an agreement, it's usually made between two equals. When we purchased this church building, we had a covenant. It's called a mortgage agreement, but it was a covenant. We made a covenant with the owner. Now, it wasn't with the bank because we didn't get a mortgage with the bank. You have an agreement with a bank. Two equals, although we would kind of question whether it's two equals because the borrower is servant to the lender. But we made a covenant with Mr. Warren Moffat in 1988 that for 15 years we would pay him at least $357.31. And we could pay more, but we couldn't pay less unless we had another agreement. That for 15 years at 10% interest, we would make 180 payments, and then the agreement would cease. But we made an agreement, and with God's help, we kept that agreement. It looked like Mount Everest when we started, 180 payments, and yet we never had to call him and say, Mr. Moffat, we can't pay, or we never were able to pay more, if I can remember. So it was 180 months later, or 181 months later, that I met with him and his wife in downtown at a Starbucks, and they signed off that agreement. But it's usually made between equals. In the Old Testament, you have Abraham and King Abimelech of the Philistines cutting a covenant. Jacob and Laban, his uncle. David and Jonathan. The people of God making a covenant with each other that they're going to serve the Lord in the days of Josiah, I believe. Not Josiah, in 2 Chronicles 15. But it's usually made between equals. But yet, God makes a covenant with people, and He is the Creator. That's condescending. That's loving. To say, look, I'll make an agreement with you. I'm going to cut a covenant with you. Now, in the New Testament, the additional idea of testament is involved. Not every covenant is a will. You know what I'm saying? And it seems in the New Testament, you have to combine the ideas of a covenant and a will. In other words, with Mr. Moffat, we had an agreement that as long as we paid him, we would have this building. He wasn't really being gracious to us because he was benefiting from it. He wasn't saying, well, you can have the building plus this and this and this and this. It wasn't a will that he had given us, a testament. It was a covenant that he made with us. But God not only makes a covenant with us, but the added idea is if you follow through the stipulations for you, I will add innumerable blessings. When you think of a testament or a will that someone makes, it is usually in our day even made between equals, although usually we wouldn't call our father an equal, though he is technically, we would say, well, they're more honorable. My father, my grandfather, someone who wills something, includes us in his will, is greater than we are. And yet, when we think of a covenant, when we think of a will, we don't think of a covenant necessarily. But the Bible combines the two ideas. God makes an agreement with us. Plus, He says, look, if you keep this agreement, here are innumerable blessings that I bequeath to you besides the main idea of eternal life. and me giving you eternal life, and you pleasing me by obedience and by worship, by faith. He includes so many other blessings in that relation. When we think of a will, we don't usually think, I don't know if we've ever really thought of a will being made with stipulations, although that is perfectly legal. You as a father can make out a will and say, okay, you know, my wife gets everything and she can distribute this and that and the other thing to my children. But you can also make stipulations. You can say, look, to my heirs, I bequeath these things, but they're going to be bequeathed in increments. They're not to be bequeathed all at once. That you divide, for instance, the finance, the money, every year they get so much of a percentage if they visit my grave. Or if they, I don't know, you could make the stipulations. When the Lord makes a covenant with His people, and a will, may I say, He has stipulations with it. And He did so with Adam. Basically, He said with Adam, Adam, I make a covenant with you that if you obey me, living you will live. But if you disobey me, dying you will die. If you obey, you will not only live physically and spiritually, you have all of creation at your fingertips. You have a wife, you have children, you have descendants, and you can just add so many other blessings that would have come from eternal life earned by Adam. Now, He gave an arbitrary command. He could have said, if Adam had lied before he had taken the fruit, he would have broken the covenant of works. If he had coveted, or if he had committed idolatry, or if he had dishonored, he would have broken the covenant. But it shouldn't be a surprise to you that God chose something that would challenge Adam's love and his devotion to God. Something arbitrary. Here's a tree. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one you must not eat. He was testing his love, testing his devotion to God. There was nothing wrong with that tree in and of itself. From what we can tell, there was nothing wrong with the fruit. It wasn't poisonous. There weren't gnats all over the trunk. It was just a tree that looked good, and perhaps the fruit was sweet. I don't think that they tasted the fruit and said, this fruit is bitter, did they? But God was saying, look, you must not eat of this tree. And He said, if you don't eat, if you obey me, obviously, He didn't say living you shall live, but the counterpart of dying you shall die is living you shall live. He was stating in the negative, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And death has more than a physical idea to it. Just like grave has more than a location involved. When we die, we all go to our grave. But there are people that don't have physical graves. There are people that have watery graves. You don't know where their bodies are because they're eaten by fish. There are people that are burned up in an airplane crash. They went to their grave, but not to a specific grave. And so the word Sheol can refer to the grave and to hell. To a specific grave and to hell. And death can refer to physical death and a spiritual death, more than just one death. And so the Lord made a covenant, an agreement with Adam. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, Adam and Eve, you're my slaves. Just do as I say. He could have had a relationship merely between, just merely a non-loving, just a performance, a general relationship with them. He didn't have to enter into a covenant. It was His choice. He said, you're the heir of creation. You worship and you love and you obey me, and the sky is the limit. You will earn eternal life and enjoy all the benefits and much more in the days to come. This was a covenant that He made with Adam. Adam and Eve broke that covenant, And God could have cast him into his prison. His law demanded, his justice demanded punishment. But what does the Lord immediately do? He enters into a second agreement with man. This agreement this time is not do and live. It's believe and live. It's not obey or else. It is believe in the seed of the woman. It's trust in my work of salvation. And so the next covenant that he makes was a covenant of grace, made not in the first Adam as the representative, but as the second man, or the last Adam, as Paul puts it, in Christ. This agreement was believe and live. You trust my salvation and my Son, and I will give you eternal life. You will not earn it. You're already dying. You're already dead. You're already condemned. If you believe, and that belief was not a work, if you rest in my work, I will make you live. And it was also a testament. For what does he say to those who believe? You have forgiveness, righteousness, acceptance, adoption, union with Christ, conversion, sanctification, glorification, providence in your life, Scripture, the church, gifts, the privileges of worship. You'll be a king over the earth. I'll give you power, all power that's given to me, I'll grant to you help throughout the world. When we think of, in the Old Testament, the covenant ceremonies that indicated that covenant between two persons, it was often given in the form of a meal. When Jacob and Laban made that covenant that no one would cross over that particular point where the altar was made for evil, they had a meal together. Here we are at a meal. And we're coming to this meal saying, Lord, we agree with your stipulations. We believe in your Son. We trust in your work for salvation. And Lord, we ask you for forgiveness. We ask you for your blessings that you've bequeathed to us in your will. The blood has already been shed. But he says to us, okay, will you keep your stipulations? That you love me. That now that you're saved, that you obey me. That you commit your life to me. You present your body as a living sacrifice. There were other ways in which covenants were indicated. The exchange of names. Remember, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Sarai's name to Sarah. Jacob to Israel. When we're saved, he changes our name into Christian from a sinner. The Bible tells us we're going to get a new name in heaven. There were also exchanges of possessions. We become joint heirs with Christ. He gave the people the land of Canaan. And we shall have the new heaven and the new earth as an indication that God has made a covenant with us. But in particular, again, this idea of cutting the covenant comes into play. Remember in Genesis 15? What did Abraham do with that sacrifice? He took a sacrifice, and he took a knife and went right down the middle of the backbone, or the side, I suppose, of one of the backbone. But he cut the sacrifice in two. And he laid half the parts on either side and allowed a little path in the middle. And the Bible, it's interesting here that the Bible does not indicate that Abraham walked through that path. The Bible indicates that the Lord, through the symbol of that burning torch, went through that path all the way through to the end. And he was saying to Abraham, I will keep my word. You believe in me. And the same passage speaks about God justifying Abraham. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And I used to be so frustrated at my lack of understanding. Because that seems to say that God rewards Abraham for his faith when faith is not a work.
He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, righteousness was the result. I used to be frustrated with the thought that it's the result of his meritorious faith. When it seemed to dawn upon me that that's God's side of justification. We can't tell when someone believes and is accounted to righteousness and is justified. We can only tell by works. By your fruit you shall know them that we've been justified. We can only tell by conversion and sanctification that a person's been justified. How do you know a person's justified? He can say he believes, but James says, show me your faith by your works. But God can see the faith without the works. And God knew that Abraham's faith was that saving faith that God had given him. And it was in the very passage where God speaks to Abraham about having a seed. But it was more than, we think, well, how is it salvation of Abraham if God is talking about Abraham having a child in his old age? Well, it's more than having a child. It's having a child and in that line, the Messiah coming. That God made a covenant with Abraham to save his soul through a descendant. It was more than Abraham having faith that God would enliven his body and his wife's body. It was Abraham believing that he was a sinner, that he deserved God's wrath, but God would provide the seed of the woman and a Messiah through his descendant. And would trust in him. And so God walked through that pathway. And what is it saying? We have bloody parts on both sides. The animal's dead. It's annihilated. It's divided apart. And God was saying, so do to me if I don't keep my words, Abraham. I will destroy myself as this animal has been destroyed. I promise to keep my word, to keep my promise, to keep my covenant, to save you through a promised Messiah. And Abraham, on the other side, was saying, Lord, I'll continue to believe in you. I will serve you. I will love you. I will be committed to no one else but you. When we come to the Lord's table, the Lord is saying, I have sacrificed myself for you. I have given my body and shed my blood for you. I have kept my commitment. And I continue to keep my commitment. I am pleading for you in heaven. I am pleading my blood for you in heaven. I am sanctifying you. I will always be your Savior. I am still committed to you. I love you with an everlasting love. This is more than just a symbolistic meal. This is the Lord coming to us today and saying, God, do so to me if I am unfaithful. But we come to this meal and so often we just go through the motions and we don't really know what we're doing other than we're being obedient to God and what He has stipulated for us. But what are we doing when we take the bread and the cup? We're saying, Lord, we're yours. We're no longer our own. We deserved your wrath, but you saved our souls, and we are committed to you as you are committed to us on the other side of the table. We have an invisible person who takes the bread and the fruit of the vine. The Lord is supping with us invisibly. But as we sit at the table and take these symbols, we're saying, Lord, we believe that you did this for us. And Lord, we're recommitting our lives. For our commitment is so fickle and temporary, and it loses its thoroughness. We violate it with our sins. Did you notice Jesus talked about the blood of the New Testament? The blood of the New Testament, and this cup is the New Testament of my blood. And that's the idea of the cutting the sacrifice down. It was the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that covers God's wrath. What's the blood of the New Testament mean? Blood of the New Testament. We've studied those genitives. But what does it mean? It's the blood that releases the will of God. The testament is in no force while the testator lives. If my father has a will for us, it is in no force while he lives. It's when he dies that there's a force. Or is it also saying this covenant requires blood shedding? The blood releases the will. When Christ sheds his blood, that's the security of salvation for sinners. But it's also that God's covenant requires the blood shedding. He's saying to a sinful people, I will save you, but I will only save you by the sacrifice of an innocent victim. Either you're damned by the shedding of your own blood, or you're saved by the shedding of an innocent victim, my son. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, the Bible says. And then the other expression is, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. Obviously, it's a metaphor. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. It's kind of like, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is a representation of my body. He's saying, this cup represents that which ensures my covenant of grace and my salvation. When we take the bread and the cup, we're saying, Lord, you'll keep your promise. We're saying, Lord, we are taking in our hands symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ that you gave for us. And he took a human body and he was crucified, but he shed that precious blood, the blood of God, to make sure that the covenant of grace was open for us. And all of your blessings are bequeathed to us. Not that God needs to be convinced as if he is wanting to change his mind, but that we are strengthening our faith by pondering and thinking through the gospel and pleading Christ's work before our God. We are exercising faith and cultivating worship and prayer and devotion to God. And it's another opportunity to renew our devotion to the Lord. Lord, as we hold these symbols of Christ's devotion and commitment, at the same time, we, in the sense that you made an agreement with us, a covenant with us to save us, Lord, we take these elements by faith. We believe in Christ, and we're yours, we're no longer our own. We're children of God, we have taken a new name. Lord, we thank you for the possessions that you share with us. We seek to be faithful children, faithful Christians. To take the cup means I am a recipient of the covenant of grace. I believe in Christ, and I will keep the terms. What are the terms of the covenant as far as we are concerned? I will put my law in their hearts. They will love me and keep my commandments. Obedience. You see, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is an acid test of love. And the acid test of love is obedience. Obedience is the proof of love. Commitment to the Lord, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Really, it's a covenant is a vow. I agree to the terms. I believe. I repent of my sins. I worship God alone. I'm obedient to the Lord, to the law, and to the gospel. We come to this fellowship meal. And we say, Lord, we believe that you gave your Son for us. We take the bread and we say we believe in the incarnation of God. We take the cup and we believe in the atoning work of Christ. When we take the cup, like Augustine said, to eat is to believe, and to drink is to believe. God willed to save me. My name is written in his book, and I now do this in remembrance of him. In a real sense,
His will is, the blessings of His will are bequeathed to us in increments. He doesn't give us sanctification all at once. Our sanctification is progressive. God promises sanctification for those who are committed to loving and obeying the Lord. And you and I can stunt our growth by not being faithful. The day can come where we are saved, yet so as by fire. Believers can have insufficient fruit, though there's some fruit. We can live like Lot and have nothing to show for it. You know what a tragedy is going to be for Lot at the day of judgment? His wife and his daughters. Certainly his wife. He stubbornly continued to live in Sodom. We come to the Lord's table and we say, Lord, I don't want to be like Lot. I don't want to live in a backslidden condition all my life. I want God's blessing on my marriage and my family and our church. Again, I spoke to us earlier. There are some people that make rules that say that the possessions will be released in increments if the grave is visited, if you keep the homestead and you don't sell it, and that kind of thing. The Lord comes to us and says, all my blessings are bequeathed to you, but there are certain blessings that will not come to you if you are not believing, if you are not faithful, if you are not obedient to me. Sanctification is not automatic. I'm not talking about works sanctification. I'm talking about reaping what we've sowed. If you and I are not obedient to the Lord, it's going to affect our spouses. It's going to affect our children. It's going to affect this church. If we aren't confessing our sins on a regular basis and going on with the Lord, we're not going to affect each other spiritually. We're going to infect each other spiritually. We come this afternoon to say, I am His and He is mine. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Lord, You've kept Your terms. You died for us. You saved us. You're sanctifying us. You're praying for us. He's at the table today. I believe that. He's in our midst. To say, I've kept my stipulations, my forms of this covenant, my terms. Do you love me with a wholehearted love? Are you committed to obedience to my word and to my will? Are you going to have done with that sin that easily besets you? Are you going to confess that sin, or are you going to doggedly hang on to that sin? Are you going to plead my blood? Are you going to be a leader in your home? Are you going to tell your family to put away the sins that are plaguing us? Are you going to help the church go on with God? Are you going to be a witness in this evil world? We come to the Lord this afternoon to renew our terms of this agreement, this covenant of grace. Say, Lord, we want to be sanctified. We want to grow. We want to love You more. Help us. We present our bodies as living sacrifices afresh today. I believe that I've just skimmed the surface, taken a thimble of the truth of the covenant that God has made with us in Christ to save our souls. He's kept His agreement. Have we kept ours? Are we faithful to the Lord? He's forgiving and merciful. We're leaning on His work for salvation. But there's so much more in God's will for us to experience, that the day may come when we haven't experienced it because we have not followed through. We have not committed. We have not confessed. We have not been broken from an easily besetting sin.
We have not said, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll preach. I'll be a witness. I'll be a leader. I'll be bold. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I don't want to lag back. I don't want to be a lot. Lord, I want to receive a full reward. What is it today that's keeping you from going on with God, Christian? The Bible talks about easily besetting sins. The sin which does so easily beset us. Is there something in your life, in my life, that's keeping us? It's a clogged pipe. A clogged pipe. You need to unclog it. The Lord putting His finger on something. Lust. Unbelief. Cowardice. Covetousness. The Lord speak to our hearts today, and as we come to the table, may we be sincere in our renewing of our commitment to Christ. Let's pray.